Thanks to the worship group for their faithfulness in leading us every week, for doing what we could never do. So bless you. Bless you all for that. It changes my life, and it changes the life of this church. So thank you for that. James 3. Over the course of my life, many people have taught me many things. As a young child, someone taught me to feed myself, and I haven't stopped eating since. You can tell. Someone taught me to walk, and I haven't stopped walking since. Someone taught me to read, bless them, and I haven't stopped reading since. Someone taught me to write, and I haven't stopped writing since. Someone taught me to add up, subtract, and multiply, though no one could teach me algebra. Someone taught me history, geography, metalwork, and woodwork. Someone taught me French for 5 years in Roughwood School, but all I can remember is the phrase, ooh la la. Someone taught me to ride a bike. Someone taught me how to tie my knot, to tie my tie with a Windsor knot, a skill that has plainly passed most of you men by, I'm ashamed to say. Someone taught me to drive a car, to read a compass, to find my way by the stars, which I can, and how to climb a mountain with ropes without falling off. Bill Shankly taught me respect as he spoke to me each day at Liverpool's training ground. May his name be forever blessed. He did. Bill taught me respect. He was a great man. Apart from a great football manager, he was a great man. Someone taught me how to be an engineer. Someone taught me how to play poker. Not such a useless skill as you might imagine for a pastor, as I can watch cowboy films, and when the camera focuses on the cards in the saloon, then zooms in onto the sweat-filled brow of the cowboy, I know what's going on, and you don't. Someone taught me why ships don't sink and how planes can fly. Someone taught me theology and church history, psychology and counselling. Someone from the BBC, through this, someone from the BBC spent a year teaching me public speaking, but gave up trying to change my accent. Someone taught me to change a fuse, build a wall and paint a door. Someone taught me how to use a computer, and a plague of locusts be upon you and all of your household. I shall be forever ungrateful. My dad taught me the difference between right and wrong and taught me how to be a man. Someone taught me about Jesus and showed me my need of him and changed my life forever. You know, teachers wield incredible power. Young or untaught minds in the hands of a skilled teacher are like clay in a potter's hands. Such a teacher is closely watched by his or her students, and often, listen to this, often a teacher's attitudes and personal models have as much influence as the information conveyed. Probably more. People learn more by watching their teacher than what the teacher actually says. Casual advice from a teacher can direct the course of someone's whole life. For example, a few weeks ago, my friend Jeff was here. You remember him? Yeah. Jeff was a visiting speaker here. You heard him say that when we were both in another church many years ago, I was a deacon and Jeff was a youth leader. And I said to him, Jeff, I think you should go into the ministry. And he did. He's now a Baptist minister in Worcester. But here's the thing, I can't remember saying it. I genuinely can't remember saying it, but I was right, and Jeff is a naturally gifted pastor. You know, the words of a teacher can carry great power. Now, in view of what I've just said, James' opening words in James chapter 3 are very arresting. Have a look at them. James says these words, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brother." So why would James say that? Don't we need all the teachers in the church that we can get? Well, the answer is the church, and especially the Jewish church to which James is writing, it was naturally heir to the worship tradition of the synagogue, which highly honored teachers and encouraged congregational participation. It was not a lot like this. The title rabbi meant my great one. We think it meant teacher, but it actually meant my great one. And those holding that office in James' time were given the greatest respect. Listen to this. Your duty to help a rabbi exceeded even your duty to help your parents. Isn't that interesting? Your duty to help a rabbi exceeded your duty to help your parents. In fact, should a rabbi and your mother and father be captured by an enemy and a ransom was demanded, your duty demanded that your rabbi be ransomed first. And quite right. Quite right. It was considered that the highest honor was to take in a rabbi and provide all of his needs more than your mother and father. Quite right again. But the problem that developed in the Jewish church was that some of this elevation of rabbis was transferred to Christian teachers, making the position of teacher become enviable. And the problem, in a word, was ambition, more than calling. And I'll tell you, it was then, and it continues to be, the bane of the church. It really does. See, the gift of teaching is just that. It's a gift. A gift given by God to certain individuals for the express purpose of building up the body of Christ. The gift is not for the teacher's ego or for their CV. It's for the body. The gift is given to the teacher so the teacher builds up the body for the glory of God. That's all it's given for. So, can I just say, if you don't have the gift of teaching, don't teach. If you don't have the gift of administration, don't administrate. If you don't have the gift of finance, don't be the church treasurer. It's that simple. But why was James focusing on this particular gift, the gift of teaching? Well, James was well aware that wrong, sometimes evil ambitions were driving some people to become teachers. And he also knew that if such people got into teaching positions, they would suffer further corruption because the teacher ministry can be fraught with moral dangers. I'll tell you something. This is honesty time. It can be a heady thing to dress in your Sunday best and stand in front of the congregation and be the authority for an hour, the voice of God to his people. But it can ruin your soul. And it's happened down the last 2,000 years. This had happened to some of the rabbis. Jesus once said these words, everything, the rabbis, everything they do is for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide, their tassels of their prayer shawl long. They love the place of honor at the banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have them call them rabbi, my great one. So when someone in the street called them rabbi, they were actually saying, my great one. And down through the ages, the Christian church has had a share of teachers who've been corrupted by the position of teacher. So James commands, and it's a command in the Bible, not many of you should presume to become teachers. Why? Because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And in saying you know, which is in verse 1 of chapter 3, James is indicating that would-be teachers were aware from common understanding that becoming a teacher in the church was a serious responsibility and it involved greater judgment. So how and why do teachers incur greater judgment? The answer is, if we claim to have knowledge of God's word for his people and further claim we're charged to deliver the word, then we're more responsible to deliver it clearly and to obey it. Increased responsibility means increased accountability. Jesus clearly told us this when he said, from everyone who's been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who's been entrusted with much, much will be asked. Now, you're all sitting there thinking, thank goodness I'm not a teacher. Maybe you've switched off thinking, I wonder what we're having for dinner, because this has got nothing to do with me. Well, let me re-engage you for a moment. Every one of you, if you're a Christian, everyone, no exceptions, will stand before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. B-E-M-A. The Bible is quite clear that while believers will not stand in judgment for their sin, and salvation is a free gift, the works of believers will nevertheless be judged. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, says the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5. You will stand before the Bema seat of Christ. Is that clear? Yeah? You will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of that which you have done in the body to Jesus. All of us. And the picture that the Bible gives of this judgment is one of individual believers presenting their lives to Christ in the form of buildings. That's the picture that God uses. So we can get our minds around it. Your life is like a building that you present to God. The eternal foundation of the building is Christ. But the structures will vary. Is everyone still with us? Some of the structures will be made totally of wood, hay, and straw. Shoddy stuff. Others will be made of gold, silver, and precious stones. Some others will be a mixture of the elements. Each life, your life, and my life, will be subjected to the revealing torch of Jesus Christ's judgment. And with the flames will come the moment of truth for you and for me, says the Bible. Solemn stuff, isn't it? Can I sum it up in a phrase? How you live matters. How you live matters. Just showing for an hour of a Sunday and thinking some angel in heaven puts a tick in a box and that's it for the rest of the week doesn't cut it with God. Do you think he put his son on the cross just for that? He gave his son so that you might be transformed, live in this life so that you might see our city transformed. Life is more than sitting in church of a Sunday morning. Life is glorifying him by the way you live. It's much more. Something's happening in the life of this church. You can see it. You can detect it. You can sense it. And God is after a transformed people to transform the rest of our society. That's what he's after. Kay's nodding. It's right, Kay, isn't it? That's what God is after. And how we live matters. Every day matters. Matters how Tom lives. God is watching Tom every moment of every day. Some angels are writing an account of Tom's life every moment of every day. He's writing what he's thinking right now. I hope he's thinking, this is a real good sermon that John's put together here, sir. Everything we do, say, and think matters. Not talking perfection here. I'm talking about attitude of mind. Do we have the right attitude towards Jesus, towards each other, towards this lost world, towards the Bible, towards the children, towards those who bring children to this church, toward our neighbor? Because one day we will stand before the Bema seat of Christ, our Savior. One day. Yet while all Christians will be at the Bema seat, teachers in the church will undergo a greater judgment. Their teaching will be examined with far greater scrutiny. I am well aware of this. The pastor who prayerlessly prepares his sermons on a Saturday night with one eye while he watches Match of the Day with the other. And then on a Sunday delivers short, anecdote-loaded homilies that have got nothing to do with the text. He'll find his work torched. It will count not for that. Shall I tell you why that is? Because the flock will not have been fed. they will have gone home anorexic. God's people. God whom gave his son's life for these people. Even more sobering, we teachers' lives will be measured by what we teach. So do we preach about the tongue than have roast congregation for lunch? Do we preach about stuff and castigate our people on a Sunday morning for their materialism while secretly lusting for more stuff ourselves? Strong stuff. Not just for pastors and preachers, but for all who teach in the church, small group leaders, Bible group leaders, alpha group leaders, youth group leaders, Sunday school teachers. But it's also a great encouragement, because if the architecture of our soul is built with gold, silver, and costly stones, we'll receive eternal reward and honor. So James says, unless God calls you to teach, don't even think about it. Is that clear? To you, prospective, I wish I was up there on this stool at the moment. Is that clear? Unless God calls you to do it, don't even think about it. And James reinforces his warning when he goes on to say, we all stumble and fall in many ways. If anyone's never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. You know what James is saying? We all get it wrong when it comes to the things we say. Anybody here in this place brave enough to put their hand up and say, I never get it wrong with the things I say, because I won't. Anybody here brave enough? Take my place on a stool if you can. Anybody. We all get it wrong when it comes to the things I say. Me as much as any, maybe me more than anyone. The greatest saints in history have had trouble with the tongue. Do you know that? Job was a very great man whom God himself said is blameless and upright. But Job had trouble controlling his tongue. He revealed it in the final chapter of his book when he said, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. Isaiah was as noble a man as ever served God. But hear his confession. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah. Moses was one of God's truly great men, the humblest man on the face of the earth, yet it's written of him, and rash words came from Moses' lips. The disciple Peter continually opened his mouth and put his foot in it. Paul couldn't always control his tongue, as shown when he lost it and called the high priest a whitewashed wall. Not a smart move. Martin Luther, one of the greatest minds of all the ages, at times sinned in conversation, if you read his table talks. And those examples, through the examples, you can see the truth of James' words. We all stumble in many ways. But it's the things we say that can be particularly devastating. The Bible, the old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's nonsense. It's plain nonsense. Words can destroy a human life. And words can build a human life. Words can be more powerful than an atom bomb, because the effects of an atom bomb can be temporal. It'll just pass. But words can be eternal. Words are more powerful than you imagine. Far more powerful. And I got to thinking about this as I was writing this message this week. I thought about my 25 years in ministry. And I got to thinking about some of the key decisions I didn't get right and some of the things that I would do differently. And I got to thinking about my 33 years of marriage. Times when I wasn't always the husband I wish I'd have been. Times when I wish I'd have treated Lynn better. And then I thought about my 65 years of life on this planet and some of the things which, if given a chance, I'd never do again. And some of the things I never did that I now would. But shall I tell you something? None of those things have caused me to have sleepless nights. But the words I've said have. Sometimes I've spoken in haste or spoken in anger. Sometimes I've spoken wrongly of another's character. Sometimes I've spoken without full knowledge of a situation. Sometimes I've spoken rashly. Sometimes I've spoken when I should have remained silent. Sometimes I've spoken foolishly. Sometimes I've spoken words that have hurt those I most love in the world. And that causes me the deepest pain and sleepless nights. That's what words can do. And you know, if we're all candid, all of us must admit that it's immensely difficult not to sin with the tongue. Most of us tend to talk too much. During conversation, we're only half listening because we're thinking about what we want to say next. We sin with the tongue so easily. And James here sees anyone who's involved in a public teaching ministry but who's misusing the tongue as one who's in particular peril. You might be unusually gifted in spiritual insight, intellectually bright, but if you can't control the tongue, don't teach, he's saying. And that might seem a strange thing to say because the tongue is such a small part of the body, but it's immensely powerful. A few weeks ago, Lynn and I went on a cruise to the Far East, and the ship we went on when it was launched, it was the biggest cruise ship in the world, 138,000 tons, a quarter of a mile long, 3,500 passengers and 1,500 crew. It's classed as a mega ship, yet the rudder is the same size as this stage. I measured it. Well, I didn't get under the water to measure it, but I've got the dimensions on my computer. Same size as this stage. Such a small thing, yet it directs the path of such a massive ship. Take a racehorse, say Red Rum. I once saw Rummy galloping along the beach of Formby when he was the champion at Aintree. It was an awe-inspiring sight, 600 pounds of pure muscle and raw power, faster and stronger than any man on earth. And he had a racehorse's control by a bit in its mouth. Such a small thing, but such power. So be careful, said James. Be very, very careful of the power of the tongue. Understand that the words you say carry enormous power to build or to destroy. So you learn the wisdom, church, to tell the difference. Ask God to give you wisdom that will make you pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, bearing good fruit, impartial and sincere, says James. Ask God to help you to choose your words wisely, because wisdom can be the difference between life and death. In 1845, Royal Navy Rear Admiral Sir John Franklin and 138 specially chosen officers and men left England to try and find the fabled Northwest Passage. They sailed in 2 3-masted ships, the Erebus and the Terror. Each ship was equipped with an auxiliary steam engine and a 12-day supply of coal, should steam power be needed during the anticipated 2 to 3 year voyage. But instead of loading additional coal, each ship made additional room for a 1,200 volume library, an organ, and full elegant place settings for all. China, cut glass goblets, and sterling silver plates. The officers' plates were especially fine Victorian design, each engraved with their own family crests. The equipment on board was suited only for the finest officers' clubs in England, wrote one commentator. The only clothing the men took were their Royal Navy uniforms. The ship sailed off amidst much pomp and glory. The men were never seen alive again. Over the next 20 years, search parties recovered frozen skeletons from the icy wastes. The admiral had died aboard the ship, frozen. The remaining officers and crew decided to walk for help. One group had carried the silver plates and goblets with them. The Franklin expedition was a monumental failure. It was foolishly conceived, planned, equipped, and carried out. It accomplished absolutely nothing. It lacked wisdom. And what will be the epitaph for your life? What will some pastor say when he stands by your coffin? James asked the question. You want to teach? Well, unless God calls you to it, don't even think about it. You have a tongue, then use it to glorify God and bless others. You want wisdom? Then ask God, and you won't die alone, a skeleton on the icy wastes of human wisdom. Live wisely, my friends. Live wisely. Amen.